This is going to be an expositional sermon before you fall out of your pews and think I've lost my mind. This is going to be an expositional sermon, but kind of Mark Dever style. We're going to look at a broader, kind of more of a broader panoramic kind of view of the Christmas story from all of the gospel narratives that deal with the birth of Christ and John's depiction of the beginning. And you say, well, what does Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11 have to do with that? Well, this passage that Paul writes to the Philippian church about the person of Christ, his objectives, who he was, what he came to do, who he is, kind of sums up, captures the very essence of what Matthew portrays of Christ's birth, Luke and John. You say, well, where's Mark? Mark has a different objective in his gospel. He writes like in laser beam fashion, just beginning with the ministry of Jesus to his death. Matthew and Luke begin with the birth of Christ. And as we will see, John begins with the very beginning of all things. So if you would, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God, Philippians 2, beginning with verse 5, reading through verse 11. Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Now, without giving a thorough word-for-word exposition of this text, let me give you a summary that kind of organizes this text in the gospel format that we're going to look at. This text I want to divide into three portions: the humiliation of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, and the personification of Christ. These three things are depicted in the three gospel narratives, and John's not necessarily a narrative, but his depiction. These three parts we find in Philippians are spoken of in these three depictions of the birth of Christ. First, the humiliation of Christ. Paul simply exalts the humiliation of Christ first there in verse 5. He begins by, again, talking about the deity of Christ, that he is fully God, but that when he came to earth, he did not have to pursue or seek to put on display that he was God. He thought it was not robbery to be equal with God. He thought it not something to be grasped or to exert effort to showcase. He already was God in the flesh and before time began. So Paul begins by saying he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. But verse 7, we have the humiliation. He made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a slave, of a servant, being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, the humiliation of Christ. Now, in the birth narratives, we find that Christ's humiliation is emphasized. And what gospel would that be? Well, if you turn quickly to Luke, we'll be bouncing around quite a bit. The men have already read three excerpts from these gospel narratives just to bring to the forefront the very essence of what these gospel writers were depicting, what they were emphasizing and communicating to their readers. And from Luke's perspective and his overall purpose, his gospel objective was to emphasize the lowliness and humility of Christ. And not only that, but the people Christ came to save. You'll notice that at the very beginning of Luke's gospel, he gives us the testimony of two women. Now, not that women are unimportant in the Bible, but in this ancient civilization, it was a very patriarchal society. And even in court, the testimony of women were not permitted or not permissible. But to showcase to you Luke being very honest with the Christmas story. And in the biblical text, he begins by emphasizing the importance of two women and the testimony of these women. The first being Elizabeth. Elizabeth being the mother of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was prophesied to come in the spirit and power of Elijah to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And so these gospel writers, they pick up this story showing you that now is the time and here is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that Elijah has come in John the Baptist to blaze the trail, to set the trail, the path for the Messiah. And first, Luke gives us this prophetic fulfillment through the testimony of Elizabeth and, of course, her husband. You'll find that in chapter 1, verses 5 through 24, chapter 1, 39 through 45. The second woman of great importance in Luke's testimony, of course, would be the mother of Christ, Mary. And you'll find in chapter 1, verses 46 through 56, what we call the Magnificat of Mary. This is the song after God, through an angel, had revealed to her that she was going to bring into this world God Himself, the Son of God, the Messiah. She bursts out in song and worships the Lord. And you'll notice in this song the great themes that are depicted in the Gospel of Luke. If you pick it up in chapter 1, verse 46, notice what she emphasizes in her song. It says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And notice this, verse 48, "For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. And for now on all generations they will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation." And now in verse 51, "He has shown strength with His arm, for He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, and He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent empty away. And He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." That Magnificat of Mary. And you notice the bulk of this song has to do with the lowliness of His servant and how God magnifies the lowly and the humble, those less fortunate. "For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant." Verse 48, verse 51. "He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, and He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, but He has exalted those of humble estate, and He has filled the hungry with good things." So Luke, right from the get-go, giving us this testimony of two women, and then focusing on the Magnificat of Mary, her song, how it elevates lowliness and humility. And then we come to chapter 2, verse 7. And this is Luke's depiction of the birth of Christ. Notice, after he gives us the time, the setting, he writes in verse 7, "And Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Now, this is unique. You may not know this, but this portion of the gospel narrative of Christ's birth is unique to Luke. Luke gives us this bit of detail of wrapping Christ in swaddling clothes and laying Him in a trough, in something that animals eat out of, and being in what scholars believe to be a cave, in this manger, in this place, because there was no room for them in the inn. Luke is detailing for us the humble estate of Christ our God, the way He come into this world by humble means. Jesus would go on to say, "The Son of Man has no place to lay His head, no home to call His own." You remember, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. He come in lowliness and humility. And throughout this gospel narrative of Christ's birth, do not miss this. Luke is showcasing before his readers, notice this about our Messiah, our God. He didn't come in royal attire and grandiose fashion. He came in lowliness and humility. By the testimony of two women and Mary and her Magnificat, how He exalts the humble. And now Luke's depiction of His birth, wrapping Him in swaddling clothes, laying Him in a manger. There was no place for Him, even for her to give birth to Him, but in an animal's stead. And then we come to the testimony of the shepherds. This also is unique to Luke's testimony. Shepherds are significant to Luke's gospel. Why? Let me read for you a note by R.C. Sproul. He says, animals to be used for temple sacrifice were kept in the open, even in winter. The presence of shepherds outdoors does not prove that Jesus was born in a warm time of the year. Sproul goes on, shepherds were a despised class of people because their work prevented them from keeping the ceremonial law. And as they moved about the country, it was common for them to be regarded as thieves. They were considered unreliable and were not allowed to give evidence in the courts, much like women. But they were not only considered second class, they were considered ceremonially unclean. And Luke gives us this testimony of the shepherds. Why? Because it is emphasizing his theme and what his readers want us, or what he wants his readers to understand about the birth of Christ. You'll notice the title of this message is Christmas, a hermeneutical perspective. That sounds like some sort of nerdy title from a nerdy preacher. What does that mean? Well, I've taught you that the word hermeneutics means the discipline of interpretation. And when we get into a biblical text, our discipline is, our objective is to try as best to get into the author's mind and try to summon his intent, that which he is trying to get his readers to understand. And so we look for primary themes throughout that gospel narrative. And so we have Luke's hermeneutical objective here. He's wanting his readers to understand that the Son of God, robed in flesh, came to earth again, in lowliness and humility. And here he gives us yet another testimony of that by giving us the testimony of shepherds. Those considered second class were not even allowed into the courts, were ceremonially unclean, had an inferior vocation, but yet Luke includes them. Why? Here's wonderful news, because they are important to God. But God came to the lowly. Consider your salvation, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were of noble birth. For God sent that which is weak to shame the strong. That which to shame the wise, he has sent that which is considered ignorant. So that God may get the glory and no one might boast. And Luke is emphasizing this to us in his gospel. So don't miss this hermeneutical objective. Christmas, from Luke's perspective, is for you to understand that our God came in lowliness and humility, giving us the testimony of women, the Magnificat of Mary, the details of Christ's birth, swaddling clothes in a manger, in an animal's keeping. And then we have the testimony of shepherds. Now, while Matthew has another objective, he also appreciated this aspect of Christ's birth as well. You'll note in Matthew's genealogy in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and this is glorious news for all of us, that Matthew just gives us a snapshot of the humiliation of Christ by including within his genealogy three Gentile women. Luke does not have these for us because he has a different objective. We'll consider that in just a moment. But Matthew's genealogy gives us three Gentile matriarchs, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. It was significant for Matthew to include these women because he is also telling us that Christ came through humiliation and lowliness because he came to save the humble and the lowly. You remember the testimony of the story of Tamar in Genesis 38. She's the daughter-in-law of Judah. Remember Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah? The matriarch, the mother, in that context, was Tamar. She was his daughter-in-law. You remember, her husband died. And she had no offspring. And Judah's sons, failing to do their part, he just simply ignored her. And this Adullamite woman, this Canaanite woman, disguises herself as a temple prostitute in a fertility cult. And Judah, in a moment of immorality, looks upon this covered woman, seeing that she was a temple prostitute, and took her for himself. And she conceived and brought forth a son, which would be captured and put in the genealogy of Christ. A matriarch of Christ, a temple prostitute, a Gentile who was used to bring the Messiah into the world. not just Tamar. Do you remember Rahab? Rahab was also a Canaanite prostitute from Jericho, who lived in the walls there. And you remember she heard of the testimony of how great Israel's God was going before them and striking down all of their enemies. And she heard and she believed. And when the spies of Israel came in to look over the land, she hid them because of her faith. And Rahab would be spared and thus taken by one of the Hebrew men as a wife, would also be in this tribal lineage to bring forth a son and to continue this lineage that would ultimately bring in the Messiah. And then you have Ruth, the book of Ruth. Ruth, also a Canaanite woman from Moab. Gentile women. And Matthew includes them for us because he's depicting a wonderful truth about Christ. The humiliation and lowliness of Christ, that he would include such people in his gospel plan. If you go and read Luke's genealogy, it reads a bit differently than Matthew. You find a number of names that are in Luke's genealogy that are not in Matthew's genealogy. And you also find, as we'll consider in just a moment, that Matthew's genealogy goes to Abraham because he has a different objective. How far does Luke's genealogy go? All the way to Adam. Why does Luke do this? Well, first of all, why are the names different? Well, scholars tell us that it is likely that Luke's genealogy does not trace the lineage of Joseph, but the lineage of Mary. Even though Joseph is mentioned there, being in a patriarchal society, using Joseph, the scholars tell us it's more than likely Mary's genealogy, which is from the same tribe, but different names, perhaps. Others say he simply includes names that Matthew omitted. Now, these are not discrepancies. When you put them side by side, people, you do not say, well, you can't trust the Bible because there's discrepancies. This testimony is different from that testimony. Who's right? Who's wrong? They're both right. They just give us a broader understanding of the lineage of Christ and who was included. And Luke details the lineage of Christ all the way back to Adam. Why does Matthew stop at Abraham and Luke go on to Adam? Well, Luke is depicting for us that Christ not only came to save the Jew, but who else? The Gentile. The father of the human race. That Jew and Gentile, Christ came to the world to be Savior to all classes, all kinds, all genealogies of people, all heritages. That is Luke's emphasis. And do not miss that. Matthew also gives us the testimony of the Magi. The testimony of the Magi, you will note, they come from Mesopotamia. They were not Jewish individuals. They were Gentile men. Again, emphasizing this wonderful aspect of what Paul teaches us in Philippians. That he came in human form. That he came in lowly estate, became obedient unto death, subjected himself to human limitations. That our God, our mighty God, what other faith or religion out there would present their God in such a fashion? The Bible is honest about who our God is. And to show that he came to save the most despicable and unsavable individuals imaginable, Luke gives us this beautiful testimony, and Matthew supports it, even though that's not his overall objective. Luke gives us the very essence of the gospel. Listen to me. Here's a point for consideration. Christmas announces hope for the low and despised of our world. When you think about who you are and where you've come from, and the terrible and rotten things that have been in your past and what you have done, and you think, why would God place His love upon me? You are the very kind of person that God loves to save. That He would come to the most despised and rejected individuals. There is no one too far from His reach. There is no sinner too sinful for Him to save. And this is what Luke, in his birth narrative, is teaching us. That the testimony of the lowly, Elizabeth, Mary, shepherds, look at the birth of Christ, swaddling clothes in a manger. Look at the genealogy all the way to Adam. That the gospel is for the world. And for those who find no hope because they are in great sin, look unto Christ and be ye saved. Because He has come to the lowly, despised, and sinful. And Paul teaches us that He came in this humble fashion. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. So when you read the birth narratives and you think, why does Luke say this and why does Matthew say this? And Mark doesn't really say anything. Why does John say this? Keep in your mind the hermeneutical objective. What is Luke trying to teach us about our Savior? Humiliation. Lowliness. That He came to despised and rejected to save them and elevate them. To the Jew and the Gentile. That is hope. That's why we celebrate Christmas. That He came to us to save us. The second thing we see in our text is not only humiliation, but exaltation. Look again at Philippians chapter 2. Paul goes on to write, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So in this organization of Paul's presentation of Christ in this small passage, first the humiliation, because His humiliation precedes His exaltation. And in these verses, Paul teaches us that God has highly exalted Him. Now, He was exalted before the foundation of the earth. Why? Because He's the Son of God. But in this gospel plan, in this plan of redemption, God is exalting His Son for what He has done. He has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him a name that is above every name. What name is He talking about? He's not talking about the name Jesus, even though that was the name to be given to Him at His birth. And we see here in verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, that is His earthly name, but that's not the name Paul is talking about in the preceding verse. What is the name that God has bestowed upon Jesus? Scholars tell us it is the name that we translate as Lord. It comes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It comes from the name, hear me, Yahweh. The highest and most sacred name for God. It was the covenantal name for God that no Hebrew would ever speak because it was too sacred. Even when the scribes would write down the name for Yahweh, they would have a substitute inscription. But if that pen would ever write that name, they would start writing a verse and then they would lay that pen down, get another pen and write the holy name for God, Yahweh, YHWH, that's pronounced Yahweh. And they would take that pen and destroy it and pick up the other pen and begin writing, because that name was too high and lofty and too sacred. It is the highest and most exalted name of God. And scholars teach us that this is the name bestowed upon Jesus. This is the name that He thought it not robbery or to be equal with God, to have this name. The name Yahweh, God in the flesh. This is the part of His exaltation. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and acknowledge that Jesus is God. Jesus is Yahweh. We as believers, we do it now because it's part of our salvation to bow the knee and confess and believe in our hearts. This is who God has sent into the world, God in the flesh. But one day, while it will be in our salvation, others, it will be in their damnation. As they bow the knee and they see and they confess, yes, you are who you said you were. Even though it's too late to believe then, they will confess in their damnation. Because God has exalted Him and given Him this name. And now we shift to Matthew. Because this is Matthew's overall objective in his presentation of the birth narrative. Matthew's perspective and purpose, to present to us Jesus' royalty and exaltation. How do we know that? Let's just consider a few excerpts from the birth narrative. Some of it's already been read to us. Notice Matthew begins first with Christ's genealogy. Notice that Matthew is rendering to his readers that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture that the son of David, the king of Israel, would be born. And this is the point of his genealogy. Even though he gives to us other names, even Gentile names, names of Gentile women, he goes all the way to Abraham because he's emphasizing to his readers that Jesus is the Jewish king. The one prophesied in the Old Testament to be Lord over Israel and sit upon the throne of Israel. So his genealogy is purposed to show Jewish kingship. And then we fast forward to the testimony of these Gentile magi. Now we sing to him, we three kings, the magi were not kings. They were wise men. Much like we read in the book of Daniel, serving as court advisors, they were astrologers and magicians, and often they were used to prophesy, hear me, of the birth of kings. And this is why this testimony of the Magi is so important to Matthew's birth narrative. Because he's emphasizing to his readers that Jesus is the King of Israel. He is the King prophesied in the Old Testament. And these men from afar, from Mesopotamia, these Gentile wise men, these court officials who look at the stars and the luminaries and determine prophecy and things yet to happen, to occur. And they read from these signs that God presented to them that there would be a king born, King of the Jews. The Lord Jesus. This is essential. This is Luke does not contain this story because it wasn't consistent with Luke's objective. But it's very consistent with Matthew's objective. He wants you to know that Jesus is divine royalty. And he wants to exalt him. That's the important point of his testimony about Herod making an edict to kill the children there. When he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious in chapter 2, verse 16. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And then it was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Matthew includes this. Why? Because Herod was jealous because he was threatened by the birth of this prophesied Jewish king. That Herod was going to be dethroned. And he felt threatened to kill these Jewish males in order to kill out this one who would threaten his own throne. It's essential to Matthew because Matthew, again, testifying to his readers, Jesus Christ, King of Israel. As we read on, we notice the numerous Old Testament citations. You'll find in chapter 1, verse 23, that quotes Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. If you go in the original context, scholars debate what that prophesied in the immediate context, whether it be the birth of King Hezekiah or one of Isaiah's sons. But ultimately, it was prophesying of the future event of the birth of the king, of the true king of Israel, born of a virgin. People want to debate that the original word means young maiden. But we know, according to Matthew and Luke, that it fulfilled this Old Testament rendering understanding that a virgin should conceive and bring forth a son. Remember, the Gospels tell us that Joseph wanted to put her away quietly because she is guilty of adultery and according to the law can be put to death. But God sends an angel to him to testify to him what she has conceived is of the Holy Spirit. She has not yet known a man, yet she has conceived a miraculous conception from God. To fulfill the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, there was a sign of a king to be born, the King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus. And then we have chapter 2, verse 6, a citation from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler, that is a king, who will shepherd my people Israel. A king born in Bethlehem. And then in chapter 2, verse 18, we already read, is a citation from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. That in the original context, it's speaking of what was taking place historically, but it was also prophesying of the departure of Christ because of what Herod had done. Joseph and Mary leaves. And this idea of Rachel's mourning and lamentation, the Messiah has left, prophesying that the king had come and departed from the land. Now Luke also, even though it was not his objective, also appreciates the royalty and exaltation, these themes of Matthew. We read in the Magnificat again in chapter 1, verses 46 through 56, that Mary extols and exalts the Lord in this song. And then we have in the testimony of the angels, angels singing before the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, exaltation of royalty. And then in Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 1, 67 through 79, he extols blessing and exaltation to the Lord. So what word do we gather from this, practically speaking, to gain the essence of what Matthew is talking about in the exaltation of Christ in his birth? Ladies and gentlemen, we live in a culture that's pretty much attempting to hijack Christmas from the church. That all the glitter and glam and the gifts, the commercialization of Christmas, how it is buried, the true meaning of Christmas is buried. It's the enemy's great attempt to sabotage and hijack the blessed holidays and events we celebrate as Christians that pertain to the gospel. And Matthew is teaching us from his birth narrative that Christmas needs to be about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Hear me, families, particularly with your children. Teach them, because they can easily get swept away as we buy into the culture's influence of making Christmas all about them and what they're going to get. The only way, the proper way to celebrate Christmas is to make sure Christ is exalted in your homes, particularly on this day. Do not allow it to be hijacked from your homes and from your churches. Number of churches today canceling services because needing to spend time about ourselves and what we want and hiding it under the guise of family time. Family time is important. But how much better family time to be in the household of faith, to come together, to make sure that on this holiday, now historically we do not know when Christ, what day he was born. This is the day that our culture has set aside to mark it. So if that is the day, let's make sure that we're exercising Christmas worship properly by exalting Christ, not allowing it to be hijacked and all about us, but about him. As the old adage, he is the reason for the season. So today we come together and we want to be consistent with Matthew that this holiday is going to be about the exaltation of Christ. Now, Christ never told us to remember his birth. What did he tell us to remember? His death. But these gospel presentations emphasize the time of his birth as prophecy's fulfillment. And Luke gives us the humiliation and lowliness of Christ, that he came to the humble and lowly. And Matthew tells us, born this day in the city of David, is a king. The king of Israel. The king of God's people. The ruler of the earth. Let's exalt him and praise him and join with Matthew in his testimony to exalt the Lord Jesus in the time of his birth. So we have the humiliation of Christ, the exaltation of Christ. And Paul also teaches us in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, the personification of Christ. The personification of Christ. Look again at verse 5. Paul is teaching his church, this church in Philippi, to have humility. Look not to your own things, but also the things of others. That's a good ethic to have during the Christmas season. Esteem others better than yourselves. After all, was this not the mind, heart, and attitude and the demonstration of Christ? That have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Here's his humiliation. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was already God. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. What does that have to do with personification? Again, God in flesh. That this is God robed in flesh, coming down from heaven to us. And that he is every bit of the essence of God contained in this person of Christ. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. When you skip down to verse 9, Paul writes, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. And this name that is given him is only the name that is permissible to have by God himself. This is only God's name. He is the only one who has the right to be called this. And what he's saying here, Paul teaching us, that Jesus Christ has every right to be called God, because he is God. And so while Paul is emphasizing the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, he's also teaching us theologically the person of Christ. who He is. God in the flesh. God of very God, as we quote in the Creed. Light of very light. The very essence of God. Of the same essence. Now we turn to the Gospel of John. John's section that pertains to Christ's birth was read to you today in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. But you notice that John doesn't start with Christ's birth. Where does John start? From the very beginning of all that is. Much like in Genesis, John just teaches us in the beginning was the Word. And we teach in Trinitarian theology that God is three in one. And those three separate and distinct persons are who? Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Theologically, John is a Trinitarian, but instead of calling Jesus the Son, what does he call Jesus? The Word. Logos. Father, the Word, Holy Spirit. And that's central to John's theme because John's perspective and purpose is theological. John is a man after my own heart. John is my favorite gospel. Much because even in the very beginning, throughout the beginning to the end, he has a theological purpose, a theological emphasis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Just like the Apostle Paul, he thought equality with God is something not to be grasped. He is God. There at the beginning of all that there was, he was there creating. And John calls him the Word. He was with God, meaning he was a separate and distinct person. That blows my mind. That we are monotheists. What does that mean? We believe in one God. But yet, though we believe in one God, God is three separate and distinct persons. Not three parts of one, three separate and distinct persons, yet one God. That's the part of the incomprehensibility of God. That the finite mind cannot wrap around and understand all that, yet this is Scripture's testimony of who He is. He was with God, a separate and distinct person, yet at the same time, He was and still is. God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John begins to spell out for us the person and the objective of Christ. He is God. He was with God. He is Creator. And He is the source. He is the light of men. Meaning He is the source of life eternal. Not just physical life, but eternal life. Paul writes, He came into His own did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, listen to this, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That the new birth, our salvation, our being newly created is by the power of God and done solely by God. And this John attributes to Christ. So from the very beginning of his gospels, not just starting with the beginning of his life, starting from the beginning of all there was, John is saying this Jesus who we celebrate at Christmas is God. Notice he writes in verse 14, and the Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. The word there, dwelt, also means tabernacled. He came and He made His tabernacle with us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Skip down to verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known to us. Has made Him known. I love the Greek word there for He has made Him known. It's the Greek word from which we get the English word exegete. When you exegete something, you pull out meaning from it. And here John is teaching us that Jesus is the exegesis of God. That's why he calls Him the Word. He is the Word of God, meaning God, Jesus is God's communication to us. Remember Jesus said to Philip in this very same gospel, as He rebukes Philip, have you not been with Me so long that you do not know who I am? You have seen God, Jesus says, for he who has seen Me has seen the Father. Jesus is saying, you want to know God, hear God? Know Me and listen to Me. For he is the expression of God, the Word of God. How do we communicate to one another? Through our words. And this is what John, he is the essence of God's speech. He is the wisdom of God. What God wants us to know about him, he says in Christ. This, ladies and gentlemen, is what Christmas is about. Theologically, the Word, fully God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, a separate, distinct person. And the Word was God, fully God, of the same essence. Everything that God is found in Jesus. The Bible says he is the exact representation of God's being. He is the image of the invisible God. That when we look at Jesus, we don't say he's someone second to God. He is a God, but not the God. No, he is the God. That's why Jesus has all these I am statements in the Gospel of John. Have you ever considered when we went through the Gospel of John, all the I am statements? What does he mean by saying I am? Well, if you're Hebrew, it's easy because your mind is transported all the way back to Moses at the burning bush. You remember when Moses asks the burning bush, asks God, who shall I tell, or what shall I say to Pharaoh? Who sends me? What shall I say to him? And God told Moses to tell Pharaoh that I am sends you. Remember, who are you? I am that I am. It is a Hebrew expression that God is complete. There's nothing deficient about God. That he is content with himself. He does not lack anything. He does not need companionship. He does not need anything because he is not deficient or lacking of anything. He is God. And he uses this Hebrew idiom, this Hebrew expression, I am that I am. And then we fast forward to the New Testament and we find all these expressions of who God is in Jesus. That Jesus uses this I am statement to reflect who he is. That before Abraham was, what? I am. I am the bread of life. Remember he says, for I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no man comes to the Father except through me. I am the rock of salvation. I am the gate. It is loaded, all of these I am statements pointing back to Moses at the burning bush. This highest name, this name above all names, this name that God the Father has bestowed upon the Son, this name Yahweh, that is translated into the English, I am that I am, is Jesus Christ. That's why he calls him the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. And this Word became man. And we called him Jesus by direction of God. And no one has ever seen God. But if you want to know God and understand God and hear God, you look to Christ, who is at the Father's side, who was there at face-to-face communion, proston theon, face-to-face communion, Father, Son, or the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And then he robed himself in flesh and came to us. And it was bestowed upon him this name because he came and he humiliated himself and became obedient to the death of the cross, and gloriously resurrected on the third day to do what? To ascend back to the Father and sit down as our great high priest at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is at the side of the Father. He has communicated God to us as he brings us to God, shielded from God's wrath because we have been clothed by his righteousness and kept by his protection. So the personification of Christ, Paul gives us in that passage that he has a name that has been given to him that is above all names, the name Yahweh, that at the name of Jesus, two names given of the Lord Jesus there, Yahweh and Jesus. Jesus refers to his human name. Yahweh refers to his divine name. Here's another thing like the Trinity that blows our finite minds. That God is three in one. Here's another thing theologically. Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. How can that be? He would thirst. He would hunger. He would even die. He would hurt as a man. And at the same time, he's God. As he came up to individuals, he already knew their lot in life before they even told him, like the woman at the well. Before she told him her situation, like he already knew it. Because before Abraham was, I am. I am eternal. I am God. And that is a great mystery, the mystery of the incarnation. When God came, He limited and subjected Himself to the frailties of humanity while at the same time being fully God. How can that be? Yet it is. And this is what Christmas testifies to us. The day God invaded our world as a man. And though He was subjected to all the frailties and the limitations of man, not at one point did He ever submit to sin, to temptation. For He who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. He was, the Bible says, tempted in all points that you and I are. Can you imagine? Jesus was able to take the fullest measure of each temptation and withstand it. All of us, we're sinners and we have a breaking point. If hell, the fury of hell was unleashed upon us and God allowed that, there would be an eventual breaking point because we are not divine. We're fully human and that's all we are. And we would fail. We would eventually sin, but for the hand of God. Jesus Christ, experiencing the fullest measure of each temptation, was able to withstand and not succumb to those temptations. Why? Because at the same time, He was God. And it is impossible for God to sin. His divinity preserved His sinlessness. While He was subjected to weakness and humility, frailty, limitations, at the same time divine. Why? We call this the impeccability of Christ. That sin could not dominate Him. He would never falter. He would never succumb to it. Why? Because the objective that Christmas teaches us is that He came to this world to go to the cross, to die a sinner's death innocently, because He never sinned, because God demanded that an innocent sacrifice die in the place of the guilty. And that's what the Old Testament system symbolized to us, that an innocent animal would die in the place of sinful Israel on the day of the Passover and on the sacrificial days. But it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away human sin. But it was pointing to a day when the Lamb of God would come, the God-man, the one who came fully human yet would never sin because He was fully God. So He would go to the cross and give up His life to die for God's people. He came that we celebrate in Christmas to die in order to be exalted and ascended to the right hand to be by the side of the Father to bring salvation to His people. So a point for consideration. Christmas is about God invading our world and making Himself known to us through Christ. Listen to me, folks, and I know our world hates this truth, but yet this is what John is testifying to us. That there is salvation found in no other name other than the name of the Lord Jesus. Our world has multiple religions, and our world wants to say, you believe in what you believe, and I believe in what I believe, and we'll just simply agree to disagree and go into our separate corners, and what's right for you is right for you, maybe wrong for me, but we're both right, and that'll land you in hell. Because the Bible teaches us there's only one truth that will get you to God. That's why Jesus says, I am the way. Not one way, a way among many. Don't get mad at me. This is what Jesus said. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Christmas is about God invading our world to make the one and only way to Himself in order that He might be known and you might be saved. That's Christmas. Do not allow it to be hijacked, sabotaged. Keep it front and center of your heart and your mind and parents before your families and proclaim it to the world as they are swept away by all this commercialization. Point them to Christ, that He is the reason for the season. He is why we celebrate Christmas. Christmas means nothing apart from Christ. And there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no salvation found anywhere else other than Christ. May God be exalted and blessed in the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.